Let's just have one further word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we turn to the Word this morning. Lord, we do acknowledge our dependence upon you to bring your Word and also to receive your Word. And we just pray that you would anoint me and anoint all of us to do that and to, Lord, take from this all that you would have us take. We do pray that you would speak to us and move us on in our walk with you this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing our foundational series from Hebrews chapter 6. And so we'll begin by reading the first two verses again from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We'll know these by heart by the time we finish the series, I'm sure. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, baptisms that is, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so we're continuing our series on this foundation. And it really is important to emphasize, as has been emphasized before, actually, that it is one foundation with six parts to it. Remove any one of those parts and the foundation becomes unstable. And if the foundation becomes unstable, then the building starts to collapse. And it's really important to emphasize this morning, because the subject we're going to be looking at, which is baptism in water, is considered by many to be an optional extra. Well, as we shall see, it isn't. But even many of our translations are unhelpful, because they use language which would seem to relate the whole matter to Jewish cleansing rites and make it irrelevant to Gentile readers. The New International Bible actually uses the term cleansing rites in Hebrews 6. The RSV, as you've just heard, talks about ablutions. The New American Standard Bible, which is normally pretty reliable, talks about instruction about washings. And the King James Version, the Authorized, transliterates the Greek term, doesn't translate it, it transliterates it, and talks about the doctrine of baptisms. So, what is baptism? How should it be administered? When should it take place? And why should we be baptized? Well, these are the questions that we're going to try to answer this morning. And then, finally, if time allows, we'll whet our appetites for future sermons by briefly surveying what follows baptism, because it's important to know what we're letting ourselves in for. So, first of all, what is baptism? Well, it's something that the disciples were commanded to perform. And it's something that we as Christians are commanded to undergo. And I'm just going to run through a few scriptures which emphasize the importance of baptism and the fact that it is an essential step along the way of salvation. Turn to them with me if you like, or you can just listen. The first scripture we'll turn to is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says this: Go, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So that was one of the things that the disciples were commanded to do. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus again says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." 1 Peter 3 verse 21. Corresponding to that, and what Peter is here referring to is the flood through which Noah and his family were safely carried in the ark. So it's that whole process of being carried safely through the flood in the ark. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Titus 3 and verse 3. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing. That word washing is lutron in Greek. It means bath. So according to his mercy, by the bath of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that refers to baptism, both in water and in the Holy Spirit. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." It's a reference to baptism. And finally, John 3 and verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Many commentators will say that being born of water simply refers to natural birth. But I have to say I find that hard to accept, simply because it is such a statement of the obvious as to be virtually ridiculous. I can hardly imagine the Lord saying that unless you have been born, unless you actually exist, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What the Lord is saying here is that there are two conditions: baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit. And they are both conditions for entering the kingdom of God. So, is baptism a symbol or is it a sacrament? Is it an outward sign of something that has taken place in our hearts, a symbol? Or is it, to quote David Pawson, a physical effect with a physical event with a spiritual effect, and that's a sacrament? Well, I think it's both. It's a means of giving testimony to God's work of grace in our hearts to bring us to repentance and faith. And when we do baptisms here, people give a testimony. And so everybody does that really well. Some do it with great confidence, and some do it rather nervously. But you know, if you didn't want to give your testimony when you were baptized, then just simply the act of baptism itself is a tremendous testimony. As we'll see, it says a huge amount, far better than anything else we could come up with. So it is that outward sign of something that's taken place in our hearts. But it also is a physical event with a spiritual effect. It sets the seal on that work of grace, in my view. It sets the seal on it. Many people can't put a date on when they were first saved. My father couldn't. He knew he was saved, but he couldn't actually say that's the time and date when it happened. But he could put a time and date on when he was baptized. And it just sets the seal on it. So that's what baptism is. Secondly, how should baptism be administered? Well, the word baptism, as we've said, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma. And that comes from the Greek verb baptizo. And baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to drench, to soak, or to submerge. And it's used, for example, of a cloth being immersed in dye, a cup being submerged in a bowl of drink so that the cup itself becomes filled, and it's used of a ship being sunk. It follows from this that Christian baptism is by full immersion, we might even say submersion, and not by effusion, which is where you pour some water over someone, or sprinkling. And this is also borne out by New Testament practice. We are told in John chapter 3 and verse 23 that John the Baptist, we might call him John the Baptizer, deliberately chose a place to baptize because there was much water there. You wouldn't need much water if you were just going to pour a little bit on or sprinkle. And then there's the occasion involving Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, verse 38. They went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. They wouldn't have had to both go into the water if it was just going to be by effusion or sprinkling. And as we shall see, when we look at why we should be baptized, the symbolism only works if it is by full immersion. So what about the Church of England tradition of infant baptism and later confirmation? Well, if by the time of confirmation there is evidence of repentance and faith, I can understand the argument that it is the equivalent of baptism. There is, however, as I hope I've shown, no biblical basis for doing it this way. And as we shall see, it loses the whole meaning of baptism. In the end, it is a matter between the individual and the Lord. But, if you have been confirmed, will it do any harm to be baptized properly? Will it somehow represent a denial of your confirmation? Absolutely not. In fact, it will set the seal on it. So that's what is baptism, how we should be baptized. Thirdly, when should baptism take place? These days, it seems to be common practice to have a gap of time, often a considerable one, between coming to faith and being baptized. Some churches even put on months of baptism classes. Now, of course, it is important to understand exactly what we are doing and saying when we are baptized. And the two absolute preconditions for baptism are repentance and faith. They have to have happened. They come before baptisms in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. But the New Testament pattern was for baptism to follow pretty swiftly on repentance and faith once the candidate had convinced someone they had repented and believed. Acts 2, 37 to 41. You might like to turn to this, Acts 2, 37 to 41. Just going to read a little bit of it, but it's helpful for you to see it in the context. And we'll be coming back to these verses a little bit later, so you might like to keep your finger in them. Those, it says in there, those who had received his word, that's Peter's word, were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. So they received Peter's word, and they were baptized that day. And then Acts 8, 35 to 37, the Ethiopian eunuch again, Philip preached Jesus to him, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water." Good that he's observant. "What prevents me from being baptized?" So Philip's exposition of the gospel had clearly included baptism. How often do you hear that sort of exposition of the gospel these days? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So baptism should follow coming to repentance and faith as soon as possible. Fourthly, why should we be baptized? We're going to spend a little bit longer on this one. There are four reasons why we should be baptized. The first is to follow Jesus' example. The second, to obey the word of God. The third, to testify and set the seal on what has happened in our hearts. And fourthly, to enable us to follow the Lord and to go on in our Christian walk. So let's have a look at that first reason in more detail. To follow Jesus' example. According to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, and Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus was baptized by John. Have you ever wondered why? John certainly did. In Matthew 3 verse 14, it says he tried to prevent him. After all, people were coming to John to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But Jesus was without sin, sinless. So why did he insist on being baptized? Well, he gives us a little bit of a clue later on in his ministry, because he did later use the term baptism to refer to what he was going to suffer on the cross. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23, and an account of the same event in Mark 10, 38 and 39. I'm going to read from Matthew 20, verse 20, but I'm going to read it from the Authorized Version, because rather oddly, the RSV and the NASB at least omit the crucial phrase, which is actually there in their versions of Mark 10. So Matthew 20 verse 20, a authorized version. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and that's James and John, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. The Mark version of this event makes it clear that James and John were both asking for this as well. And he saith unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He uses the term again in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke 12 and verse 50. And he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. For the Lord Jesus, baptism represented the cross and all that he would suffer in order to redeem us. To paraphrase a little, he was going to be immersed, we might even say drowning, in suffering. So the reason why he insisted on being baptized by John was to demonstrate his commitment to going to the cross for us. The only reason why the sins of the people John was baptizing could be forgiven was because Jesus was committed to dying on the cross. It demonstrated something. And if the Lord Jesus needed to demonstrate his commitment, how much more do we? So that's the first reason why we should be baptized, to follow his example and demonstrate our commitment to him. The second reason is to obey the word of God. The Bible contains clear instructions that we are to be baptized. As we've already seen in the Great Commission, the disciples were commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Acts 2, verse 38, makes repentance and baptism conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit. And faith is also implied here as a condition, because Peter's statement is in response to the question, "What shall we do?" Clearly indicating that the people had accepted Peter's accusation that they had crucified the Messiah, whom God had raised and exalted to his right hand. So there was repentance and there was faith. And Peter says they are conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit, for moving on. And Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 make baptisms one of the six elements of the foundation of Christianity after repentance and faith. So if nothing else, baptism is an act of obedience. But it's much more than that, because the third reason why we should be baptized is to testify to what has happened in our hearts when we were saved. So what has happened? And often, if the teaching on baptism hasn't been clear prior to that, we learn this and realize this after the event. You see, the first thing that's happened is that we have repented of our sins and had them forgiven. That's what John's baptism was for. Mark 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It says the same thing in Luke 3 and verse 3. So baptism might be likened to a bath. For example, in Acts 22 verse 16, Paul is recounting how he met with the Lord. And he says that Ananias, to whom he was sent after his experience on the road to Damascus, he says that Ananias told him to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ephesians 5:26, Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:21, emphasizes that baptism's cleansing is inward rather than outward, of our conscience rather than our body. And he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is like a bath. The act of being baptized does not cleanse us from sin. That is done through through repentance and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for us on the cross. That is what cleanses us from sin. Baptism testifies to it, and it does set the seal on it for us individually. It's interesting that in Acts 2, Peter said to the crowd, repent and be baptized, each one of you. It's a personal and an individual thing. But in the sense of a symbol and a seal, it is like a bath. However, since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it signifies more than that. It's also like a grave, one that we go down into and one that we rise up from. If the people baptizing us are strong enough and we haven't had too many biscuits. Only joking. I've never seen any fatalities. Don't let that put you off. So it's a grave that we rise up, go down into and rise up from. Colossians 2:12 talks about us having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And Paul develops this thought in Romans 6. Haven't got time to read all of this, but please turn to it because you can then follow the argument through as I go through that. If Romans 6, 3 to 11. In verse 3, Paul points out that we have been baptized into Christ. Now, if we have been baptized into Christ, we are now in Christ. If you go into something, someone, you are in them. So that means that what has happened to him has effectively happened to us, because we're in him. If I were to take a piece of paper and put it in a book and send the book to Australia, the piece of paper would go there too, because it's in the book. So whatever happens to Christ happens to us. He was crucified, so we were crucified. He was raised, so we've been raised. And Paul goes on, first of all, we've been baptized into his death. That's verses 3 and 4. And he says in verse 11 that this means we are dead to sin. Because the fact that we've been united with him in the, notice this phrase, the likeness of his death, that's baptism, the likeness of his death, means that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's verses 6 and 7. To put it another way, you can't tempt a corpse. We have died with Christ. But Jesus didn't just die and stay dead. He was raised. And as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, baptism. That's verses 4 and 5. Therefore, verse 11, we should consider, that means view or regard, ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All of this is now what we testify to and set the seal on when we are being baptized. It is therefore evident that the fourth reason why we need to be baptized is to enable us to follow the Lord. Two reasons for this. First, baptism is the means by which we enter in to the fullness of all the benefits of the Lord's death and resurrection. And secondly, it is generally, not always, but generally, a precondition for receiving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in fullness. The Holy Spirit only descended as a dove upon the Lord Jesus, anointing him for the ministry that he was then to fulfill, once he had been baptized. And Acts 2 verse 38 makes baptism a precondition for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If baptism makes us clean as a symbol and a seal, it is the Holy Spirit who keeps us clean. Which brings us nicely on to our last question, which is, what follows baptism? Did you notice, I'm sure you have, because we've read this verse a few times now in the last few weeks, that the word in Hebrews 6 verse 2 is plural. It's baptisms. There is more than one. The first baptism is in water, but the second baptism is in Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 and verse 33, "He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in Holy Spirit.'" Well, more of that in a few weeks' time. What else can we expect to follow water baptism? There are two Old Testament events, which we're briefly going to look at, which New Testament writers use to illustrate baptism. And they give us a clue as to what comes next. The first is the flood. We've already looked at this, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Peter likens baptism to the flood through which Noah and his family were safely carried in the ark. They stepped out of the old sinful creation into the ark, which carried them through the flood into a pure new creation, cleansed of sin. The ark represents Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." Or as the RSV puts it, a new creation. Is that not tremendous? A lot of people have problems with their past. They believe that their past is still intruding on the present, that they are as they are because of things in the past. But what Peter is saying here is, and what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, is no, it's a new creation. The flood washed away the whole of the old creation. And Noah and his family stepped out onto a lovely, fresh, sparkling new world, free of sin. They fairly soon messed it up, unfortunately. But at the moment they stepped out, it had been cleansed. And similarly, if we are in Christ, and we have repented and believed and demonstrated that in the waters of baptism, we are that new creation. After baptism, we can expect to feel new, pure, and clean. The second event used in the New Testament to illustrate baptism is crossing the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What happened in the Red Sea? The children of Israel crossed, and then the sea crashed down on Pharaoh's army. His power over the Israelites was destroyed in the Red Sea with his army once they had crossed. And in the same way, sin, as Paul argues in Romans 6, has no more dominion after baptism. It's not that we don't sin, but it is that we don't need to. And just as once the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, they arrived at Sinai where the law was given 50 days after Passover, so the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost 50 days after the crucifixion. In fact, the Jews were already celebrating the giving of the law at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Baptism in the Holy Spirit follows baptism in water, just as the giving of the law followed the crossing of the Red Sea. But then there followed a wilderness experience, which should, I'm sure, have been much briefer than it was for the Israelites. Perhaps 40 days, because that was the length of time Jesus spent in the wilderness after his baptism and anointing with the Holy Spirit, not the 40 years the Israelites spent. And we too can expect a brief wilderness experience, tempted and tested by the enemy, to prove our faith. That means not to see if it's there, but to refine and strengthen it. But we will be clean. We'll know victory over sin, and we'll know the enabling of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. As I was preparing this sermon, I became even more convinced than I already was of how crucial water baptism is to our progress along the way of salvation. And if the Lord has been speaking to any of you about baptism this morning, or if you have any questions, don't delay, don't put it off. Please come and have a word with me or with Mike or with Neil or any of the fellowship group leaders, or Tony, afterwards. Put it on the back burner any longer. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you that you have given us this means of testifying to and setting the seal on all that you have accomplished for us. Lord, we want to thank you for forgiveness of sin, for cleansing in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for dealing with the power of sin, by putting to death that old nature, and for that new resurrection life that we are able to enjoy in the Lord Jesus. And we just want to pray for that you would re-impact us with the truth of this. But also, Lord, do speak to any who have not yet had the privilege and the pleasure of going through the waters of baptism, and help them, Lord, we pray, to come to that place of obedience to the command of your word. We do just commit this matter to you and leave it with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.